Good morning, everybody. See, everyone found their assigned seats. That's great. Human nature. I want to thank the band for leading us today. One of the things I really appreciate about, yes, let's thank them. Thank you. One of the things I appreciate about Fort is that there really is a desire for quality to be there in all aspects of Fort, right? So not only the facilities like this, but in the staff, you know, every meal, these students come up to us and sit down and talk with us, and you get to know the staff as well, and they're dynamite people. And it's in the programming, it's in the different activities that are around. Fort just has a tremendous desire to do things right in a way that honors God. And so that's just a little thing, but it's just a way that we can appreciate what's going on here. So, hey, how about we start with any questions? Want to make sure we have room for questions before we talk a little bit about Pastor, and then we'll jump into Joseph. So any questions maybe hanging on from last couple times we met, or some other theological issue that maybe is pressing upon you or is a concern or something like that? Yes?
You mentioned the cloak and his jacket. Is there, like, some, I know there's more significance coming, but in the Bible, is there some big significance as far as clothing, like, overall?
Yeah, so the question is there a larger theme of clothing that's maybe woven through the Bible? I'm glad we worked out this question together, so that was terrific. That's a great question. I honestly don't know the answer to that. There might be. Maybe somebody here would understand that or have a better insight to that. With Joseph, there is a theme of clothing. We see his clothing kind of tells his story. And so we can follow the clothes and follow the journey of Joseph. I don't know, though, if there is something else bigger. Yeah, that's a good question. It's something I'll have to think about or ponder. That's good, though. Yeah. Other thoughts, questions on Joseph or something else? I'm sorry, Steve. Yeah, so Steve's response is that when we die and go to heaven, that we are given like heavenly robes or heavenly clothes, and so maybe there is that aspect to it. Yeah, I mean, clothing is a theme that's woven through the Bible, right? Jesus tells his followers, when you go out, just take one robe with you. So we do have some of those types of aspects. If someone takes your robe, give them the second one. I mean, we have some of those types of talks. But having any deeper meaning, that's a good question. That's good. I'm not aware, but that's a good insight onto heaven. Yeah. Yes. Yes.
And how David was ready.
Yeah.
And there's one in scripture in Isaiah 52 that talks about Jesus.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
It just says, for him, there's no beauty that we should desire.
The opposite.
Yeah.
That's an interesting insight. And so the statement is, we talked about Joseph, was that yesterday? With the Polly, right? It says that he was well-built and handsome. And there's actually three times in the Bible that those types of positive attributes are used to describe a dude, right? That's Saul being a head taller, it's David being the ruddy and handsome, and then David's son Absalom with the Fabio hair. But you're right, Isaiah has the flip on that, the converse, in talking about Jesus, that, which is interesting, I'll tell you this, because in our movies of Jesus, he's always 6'4", blonde, right, and the long flowing hair and the blue eyes and speaks the perfect English, when the reality is he was probably 5'2", and somebody that we would probably not look upon as anything special or extraordinary. But we want a follower to be tall and good-looking, right? And so we construct Jesus in our image, contrary to what the Bible said. Excellent insight. Yeah, that's good. Excellent. Excellent. Other thoughts? Other questions? Yes.
I've never thought about the book of Genesis from the perspective of the slaves coming out of the first days, that it was the history that they probably never knew.
So the question is, I've never thought about the book of Genesis from the perspective of the slaves coming out of Egypt. To me, this is how Genesis comes alive, right? And so at the end of Genesis, Joseph and his family are heading into Egypt. Then we know they spend approximately 450 years there. That's when God calls Moses then to lead them out of Egypt. So those 450 years of slavery, that's 450 years of getting acculturated into the Egyptian mindset, thinking, ideas of God. And so after 450 years, they have no idea who their God is. They have no idea the stories of how their God created the world and created them. And so then as Moses leads them out, the idea is Moses is sitting around the campfire and he's talking to his people, explaining to them, okay, here's how our God is different from these other gods. You grew up in Egypt as slaves, but our God says on the seventh day, you don't have to work, you can rest. Well, that's a phenomenal concept, not just for us who are busy people, but that's an amazing concept for people who were slaves their whole life, who never had a chance to rest. And so everything, to me, makes sense then when we read Genesis through the lens of Moses sitting around a campfire. Now, at times, I think we import our thinking into Genesis, right? Oh, it's all about a certain order of creation or all these types of things, and all those things might be true. That's not necessarily the original intent that Moses is trying to do. He's trying to show us that there is a God who's alive and powerful and personal and active and who cares about us, which is contrary to the Egyptian gods that they were used to. Yeah, it's good insight, good thought. Good, good. Other thought, hey, we can do this all day. Well, for an hour, we can do this, but. All right, just real quickly then, just a little bit more about Pastor. We talked about, I thank my wife for sharing. You know, it's interesting because in many ways, Lynn does not fit what we consider the stereotypical pastor's wife, and I am thankful for that. Boy, she speaks her mind, and she's opinionated, and she's got ideas and thoughts, and I love that she has her life and does her thing, and that's not to say that it's the best model. I'm not saying that at all. Every pastor is totally different. It just it works well for us. It's an unusual relationship, then, that we have, because not only does she, I don't think, fit the stereotypical, whatever that is, but I never wanted to be a pastor, all right? So it's an odd combination between the two of us. So it's the last thing in the world that I actually wanted to do. So I grew up in a home where my father was a pastor in Washington State in a kind of a conservative, legalistic Baptist church setting, and he was an average pastor and a terrible father. And so growing up in that type of environment, boy, that's the last thing then that you ever want to do, because if that's what being a pastor is like, then I want nothing to do with it. I accepted Christ as a child. I mean, I had Christ in my heart. I just didn't want to do that. And so I went to a Christian college, right? And that's where my wife and I met in Ohio, and we have to have Bible classes, so I got C's and D's in my Bible classes, I'm just being honest. I was a history, political science major. My goal was actually to work for the CIA. When I was in high school, I met an analyst who worked for the CIA, and he got me connected to their student services division and all of that, and so that was my goal in life. But a senior year of college with a godly professor and some other people kind of encouraged me not to go that route and to instead pursue full-time ministry. So it's a little bit strange. I don't want everyone to be a pastor, and she's not the stereotypical pastor's wife, and guess what we do? Hey, how about that? But for whatever reason, it works, and I'll tell you a little bit about our church tomorrow as we talk about success and what that means. So, today, though, we're talking about Joseph, our man. We're back in Genesis chapter 41, and we're starting in Genesis chapter 41. We're talking this morning about waiting. Now, this is something that I know that probably applies to every single one of us, right? Talking about waiting and waiting on things. When I was a child, when I was very young, it seemed like Christmas was always 3 years away, right? I mean, you had to wait so long for Christmas. When I was in high school, I thought I would never graduate. I mean, they were the longest 7 years of my life, I'll tell you that. When I was in college, waiting for someone, is there anybody out there that I could find and that would like me and be willing to go out on a date with me? When I was looking for a job after college, is there a church crazy enough to hire me as a pastor? I mean, I felt like I waited forever. It seems like a lot of our lives are actually spent waiting, right? I had some friends that were at Disney just recently for a spring break with their family. They told me they waited 45 minutes to an hour in line every ride they were on. Think about that. over half their time, where they spend a lot of money, is actually just standing in line waiting. We wait for that baby to stop screaming behind us in church, right? We wait for the shortest checkout line at the grocery store. I don't know about you, but when I put the burrito in the microwave, I stand, I'm counting down the 90 seconds because I can't wait the 90 seconds, right? We wait for that right person to come along in our life. We wait for that right job to come our way. We're waiting to get the all clear from the doctor. I mean, we're waiting for our kids to come back to the faith. If we're honest, so many of us don't like to wait. We live in an instant age, and there are some good things to that, but there's some bad things, right? I mean, dinner only takes 5 minutes to heat up. Every new dating app promises, you know, success and health and find the right person with a few swipes. The miracle tea tells you just drink it and then you'll lose weight. We're told we can get rich quick through a few courses at Trump University. Do that, right? And don't like to wait. Either we don't like to wait or we want the reward without the weight, right? I want to lose 25 pounds, but no effort on my own, no discipline, not changing anything about my life. I want my relationship to work, but I really don't want to sacrifice myself. I want to be successful, but I don't want to have to work hard to get there. I want to have a great church, but I really don't want to commit to it too much. So many of us hate to wait, and yet we're told a cliche, right? Good things happen to those who wait. Sociologists, those people who study human behavior and human nature, have done experiments on waiting and patience. One of the most famous tests that were done was a group of sociologists gathered four-year-olds. Imagine this, okay? Four-year-olds, we've all been there. And they put the four-year-olds in a room and they said, here's what you can have. You can have one marshmallow right now, but if you can wait 15 minutes, you will get two marshmallows, okay? And so most of the kids tried to wait, but most of them failed. It was really just a few children that were able to wait the 15 minutes and get the second marshmallow. And then the sociologists studied those kids who were able to wait that extra 15 minutes and studied them for the next 30 and 40 years. And when compared those children with the other kids who could not wait, the children who could wait had higher test scores, did better in school, showed healthier lifestyles, and were considered more successful in life than those children who could not wait. Maybe good things can happen, right, to those who wait. Since everything else in life comes to us instantly, then it seems unnecessary and it seems frustrating when we have to wait on God. And so then what do we do when we find ourselves waiting on God? We've been praying for that spouse to trust in Jesus, and we've been doing this for years. We've been praying for our kids for years, and we're still waiting for them. We're waiting for God to give us that relationship. We're waiting for God to remove that addiction from my life to make me whole. We've been praying faithfully for those health issues that they would end. More often than not, we find ourselves waiting on God. For me, in my life, I feel like I call it the crazy cycle, right? So I'm gonna trust and wait and do it right because I'm a spiritual person. I'm a pastor and I have to do it. And you pray and you trust and then nothing happens. And after time, it just kind of goes into anger and bitterness and despair, and then you just kind of stop caring, and then at some point, you'll feel convicted, or I'll feel convicted, and you go back in and trust and wait again, and you just kind of get caught over and over. I'm still waiting. The Bible is full of prayers of people waiting on God. Listen to some of them. How long, O Lord, how long must I wait? How long will you forget me forever? Another one says, my soul is in anguish. Why am I waiting? How long will you hide your face from me? How long will I cry and you not hear me? I mean, these are prayers that are found in the Bible. And so I have a powerful thought for us today. And you can see it behind me. What if some of the greatest lessons that God wants us to learn can only come about through waiting? Ugh. This isn't a fun one, okay? But think about this. What if some of the greatest lessons in life that God wants you to learn, the most important things that God wants to teach you in life, what if those things can only come through waiting? Hang on to this thought. We're going to be unpacking this thought as we dig into the Bible and as we study it and as we talk about it. We're jumping into the life of our man, Joseph. Every time I preach on anything, I always speak to myself first, right? Because I need to be convicted, and Joseph convicts me, and Joseph challenges me. And then I hope that it speaks to our lives and hits all of us where we're at. Remember when we first saw Joseph, he was in that massively, what we call dysfunctional family, right? There is none, we're all messed up. The passive father who showed the favoritism, the fancy robe, he's not working, the dreams which are ticking off his brothers. Sold as a slave, the robe is taken, it's ripped, dipping in blood. Joseph gets the job, and then he's falsely accused of sexually assaulting his boss's wife. Yesterday, when we saw Joseph, he was sentenced to prison, abandoned by everyone that he knew, everyone around him. Finally, 10 years into prison, it's the bartender and the baker are sent to prison. They both have those crazy dreams. Joseph interprets the dreams. The baker ends up dying. The bartender gets his job back. Joseph says, "Whatever happens, just remember me. Please don't forget me." When we jump into our story today, Joseph now has been in prison for 12 years. Think about this. 12 years a prisoner. 12 years of silence. 12 years of praying and hoping for God to do something and hearing nothing from God. 12 years of thinking about those dreams he had way back as a kid. 12 years of waiting on God. And while it looked like God was silent, God was actually preparing Joseph for something powerful that was about to happen. And so hang on to this thought that you see behind me. What if some of the greatest lessons, what if some of the most important things in life that God wants to teach us can only come about through waiting? Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this. We thank you for this place. Lord, we affirm that every day belongs to you. Every place belongs to you. This entire universe is yours, Lord. Lord, the money that we have, the time that we have, the skills, whatever they are, Lord, they all come from you and they're to be used for you. And so with that in mind, Lord, we thank you for what you have done in carving out this location and carving out this time for us to dig, to study, to grow closer. Lord, we think of those students who are over in lab right now, those high school students that are away on a trip, and we just pray, Lord, that you would be working in their lives, that you would move those students, that they could finish this summer with a deep faith, Lord, that is rooted in you. Lord, be with us today as we open your word. Calm my anxiety, Lord, and allow your truth to speak through us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, my friends, let's turn on our Bibles. Let's open up our Bibles to the book of Genesis chapter 41. Here we are, Genesis chapter 41. And so now it's been 12 years is where we're at as we're going to jump into the story today. In Genesis chapter 41, I'm going to read the first opening verses and you can follow along. Now, when two full years had passed, so now it's a total of 12, Pharaoh had a dream. He was standing by the Nile when out of the river came up seven cows, sleek and fat, and they grazed among the reeds. After them, seven other cows, ugly and gaunt, came up out of the Nile and stood beside those on the riverbank. And the cows that were ugly and gaunt ate up the seven sleek, fat cows. Then Pharaoh woke up, verse 5. He fell asleep again and had a second dream. Seven heads of grain, healthy and good, were growing on a single stalk. After them, seven other heads of grain sprouted, thin and scorched by the east wind. The thin heads of grain swallowed up the seven healthy, full heads. Then Pharaoh woke up. It had been a dream. All right, pause right here. So Pharaoh has a dream. Actually, Pharaoh has two dreams. Have you noticed the theme now? We've seen anytime there's dreams in the story of Joseph, they come in twos. Now, I don't know if there's any deeper spiritual meaning to that, but it's just kind of an interesting fact. He had the two dreams as a child. It's the baker and the bartender had the two dreams. And here, Pharaoh has the two dreams. So that first dream, seven fat cows come up out of the Nile River, and then seven ugly thin cows come up out of the Nile, and the thin cows eat the fat cows. Pharaoh wakes up. And the first thought that is in his mind is, I should not have gone to Taco Bell the night before, right? He goes back to sleep. Second dream, seven stalks of healthy ears of grain are devoured by seven thin ears of grain. These are the dreams, pretty straightforward. Look at verse 8. In the morning, his mind was troubled, I bet. And so he sent for all the magicians and the wise men of Egypt. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but no one could interpret them for him. the dreams that Pharaoh had, the two, messed with his mind. Now, I don't know, what type of dreams do we have? You know, people talk about that our dreams mean things, and what we dream is supposed to reflect our lives or something like that. In my dreams that I have, my wife is always chasing me, and I have to wake up afraid for my life. I don't know what that means, okay? I'm just telling you, that's what's happening in my dreams. That is correct. Okay, so we'll just, she said, you wish I was chasing you, and that is correct. So anyway, that's the type of dreams I have. I'm always being chased, usually by my wife. I wake up troubled. Pharaoh has a similar type of dream. He wakes up troubled. Notice it says there that he calls the magicians and the wise men for counsel. The word magicians, we're not talking David Copperfield pulling the rabbit out of the hat. That's not what this means. The actual word means those who were versed in the ancient writings. Now keep in mind what type of country, what type of empire Egypt was. We've seen the Mummy movies, right? We've seen Raiders of the Lost Ark. It was a very rare, modern, advanced culture. It has the pyramids, which we can go travel today, the hieroglyphics. What this means is that Pharaoh is gathering the greatest minds in the empire, and they are stumped. They are honest, and they cannot provide a good explanation for what is going on. And it says that these dreams upset Pharaoh. So we ask ourselves, why? Why was Pharaoh ticked by having these dreams? Sometimes we don't think about the fact that those who are in power, or those who are in control, or those who are extremely wealthy have problems, but they do. And this dream and these dreams upset Pharaoh. And so here's why. Pharaoh usually is the one who gives the orders. He makes the decrees, and everything starts with him. In this dream now, he has these things happen, and he does not know how to respond. He is troubled because the best minds of the empire cannot help him. It's all the supercomputers and all the top professors in the nation cannot give him an answer for the reason that he had these dreams. In fact, Pharaoh is the one who speaks, and millions of people obey whatever he says. He is the one that has total control and total power, and now there is something going on that he does not have control over. There is some other power happening that is greater than himself, greater than the Egyptian empire, and this is what is shaking Pharaoh to his core. And so he gets these dreams, which are somewhat shocking. The content, I think, is somewhat well known to Pharaoh. The images in these dreams of the Nile River and the cows and things like that, these are not random images. The Egyptians worshipped many gods. One of the goddesses that they worshipped was a lady with the unfortunate name of Isis, right? But this was the goddess who sustained the earth. And in the Egyptian hieroglyphics, this goddess was always depicted in the form of a cow. On top of that, the Nile River was something that was worshipped by the Egyptians. It was seen as the sacred symbol of fertility. It would be as if today President Donald If President Donald Trump said, I had a dream of a huge American eagle flying across the country and it was shot down by a missile. Everyone would know what that dream meant, right? There's some doom that is coming to the American, the American country or whatever like that. Pharaoh knows what these dreams mean. The gods that they worship are now having some trouble come to them. This means that bad times are coming for Egypt. The river that we worship to provide life is now bringing forth death. Oh, there's a huge crisis of the empire at hand, and my advisors can't give an answer as to why this is happening. This is why Pharaoh is troubled. It's clear that there are forces at work in the empire that are against him. Look at verse 9. Then the chief cupbearer, the bartender, said to Pharaoh, hey, today I'm reminded of my shortcomings. Pharaoh was once angry with his servants, and he imprisoned me and the baker in the house of the captain of the guard. Each of us had a dream that same night, and each dream had a meaning of its own. Verse 12. Now a young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. We told him our dreams. He interpreted them for us, giving each man the interpretation of his dream. And things turned out exactly as he interpreted them to us. I was restored to my position, and the other man was hanged. Look at verse 14. So Pharaoh sent for Joseph, and he was quickly brought from the dungeon. When he had shaved and changed his clothes, he came before Pharaoh. Let's pause here. So the bartender is there, and he's like, oh, I remember. It was a couple years ago, right? I had that dream, and what have I got to lose? And so since no one here has an answer, I'll just go ahead and tell Pharaoh, there was this one guy, this immigrant guy, let's bring him in here. And so Joseph now is brought before Pharaoh. Now imagine Joseph. Put yourself into his mind. He's been in prison for 12 years. Think about this. 12 years of being away from anything that he's known. 12 years from understanding politics or having good food. He hasn't seen a woman in 12 years. He hasn't watched the news. He hasn't seen sports. He knows nothing about his family. All he knows are the four walls around him and the few other prisoners. Immediately the doors are open, the chains are removed. He's cleaned up. It says in verse 14, he has new clothes. Remember this? Okay. There's also something interesting in there that's kind of small, but it stands out to me. It says that he was also shaved. You remember that every time we see a movie that's involving Egypt, Pharaoh is always bald, right? Yul Brynner, Ten Commandments. I mean, all the movies going all the way back. It was Yul Brynner, right? Am I right on that? All the movies with the Pharaoh, he's always bald. The Egyptians love the clean-shaved look, and so all of a sudden now Joseph is bald, which means, you know, he had that 12-year-old beard. Imagine that, shaving that thing off. 10 minutes later, he's now standing before Pharaoh. You just imagine the shock that is going through his system. He's in the royal palace, the lights, the gold, the silver. I mean, peacocks running around, the pyramids. I mean, he's looking at all of these things. He's never seen any of these things before. The gold, the luxury. Look at verse 15. Pharaoh says to Joseph, you know, I had a dream and no one can interpret it, but I've heard it said that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. I can't do it, Joseph replied to Pharaoh. But God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires, right? I love that. Joseph is saying, hey, this dream is going to come from God. So then Pharaoh recounts the entire dream to Joseph, the Nile River, the seven ugly cows were eaten by the seven fat cows. Pharaoh tells him about the seven heads of grain that are eaten by the withered heads of grain, goes through and recounts the entire story. Look at the end of verse 24. In the middle of verse 24, Pharaoh says, I told this to the magicians, but no one could explain it to me. It's another way of saying, I did what I was supposed to do, right? That's all I know. If I don't know the answer, I go to my wise men, I go to the council, I go to those people that help me to run the nation. I call the wisest men of Egypt around me, and they have no clue what is going on. Now, let's dig into Joseph's reply back to Pharaoh, which starts in verse 25. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one and the same. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good heads of grain are 7 years. It's one and the same dream. The seven lean, ugly cows that come up afterwards are 7 years, and so are the seven worthless heads of grain scorched by the east wind. They're 7 years of famine. Verse 28, it is just as I said to Pharaoh, God has shown Pharaoh what he's about to do. 7 years of great abundance are coming throughout the land of Egypt, but 7 years of famine will follow them. Then all the abundance in Egypt will be forgotten, and the famine will ravage the land. The abundance in the land will not be remembered because of the famine that follows it will be so severe. Verse 32, the reason the dream was given to Pharaoh in two forms is that the matter has been firmly decided by God, and God will do it soon. I love how Joseph interprets the dream back to Pharaoh, right? Now remember, 10 minutes earlier, he's in prison. 10 minutes earlier, he has no clue about anything that is going on outside of his four prison walls. And he starts out and just makes it as clear as possible. Hey, these dreams are going to come from God. Joseph then interprets the dream because God gives it to him. Okay, there's going to be 7 years of great abundance followed by 7 years of famine. This is from God. It will happen soon. Again, the meaning of the dreams are not shocking to Pharaoh. He knows what they mean. What is shocking is that Joseph is constantly bringing this back to God, and Joseph is saying, this is already established. There's nothing you can do to stop this. It's already in the works. You're just along for the ride. Think about this from Pharaoh's perspective, right? Hey, Pharaoh, the future of your empire is totally out of your control, is what Joseph is saying. In fact, this is how it's going to be, and there's nothing you, the most powerful man in the world, there's nothing you can do about it. Hey, Pharaoh, there is a God at work, a God that you know nothing about that is in control of all of this. Oh, this is powerful, what Joseph is saying to Pharaoh. Joseph's speech to Pharaoh is really all about God. Do you notice how it begins in verse 16? He talks about God. It's how he ends in verse 32. He talks about God. And right in the middle, in verse 25 and 28, he talks about God again, time after time after time. You just imagine Pharaoh kind of looking out the window at all the pyramids around him, right? Wait, there's some other force out there that I don't know about that's greater than this? There's something else going on? I mean, I thought I was in charge. There's some other God that is greater than this great empire? Joseph continues on. Now Joseph steps out in faith. Look at verse 33. Takes a risk. And now let Pharaoh look for a discerning and wise man and put him in charge of the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh appoint commissioners over the land to take a fifth of the harvest of Egypt during the 7 years of abundance. They should collect all the food of these good years that are coming and store up the grain under the authority of Pharaoh to be kept in the cities for food. This food should be used... This food should be held in reserve for the country to be used during the 7 years of famine that will come upon Egypt so that the country may not be ruined by the famine. We'll stop right there. Joseph not only interprets the dream, but then he kind of steps out a little bit, adds some follow-up to the dream. Hey, Pharaoh, whatever it is you're doing, get someone in charge of this, someone smart, someone that knows what they are doing. Plan now, get your act together now, and Egypt can make it through the lean years. And it's... take a step back from the story. Maybe we've heard it for the first time or we've heard it 1,000 times. Keep in mind who Joseph is at this point. He's a foreigner. He's a slave. He's a guy that just spent 12 years in prison. He's a throwaway. He's a disposable person. He's an immigrant. And now that person has more influence and more control than all of the wisdom and the intelligence of the Egyptian empire. It's a shocking reversal what is going on here. Look at verse 37. The plan seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his officials. And so Pharaoh asked them, hey, can we find anyone like this man in whom is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I have greater authority than you. Pharaoh is pleased. He's impressed with Joseph's self-control, with his temperament. Joseph changed his clothes, got himself cleaned up. He showed respect to the Pharaoh. And Pharaoh makes Joseph the second in charge of all of Egypt. We'll stop there for our text today. We'll jump into the rest of 41 tomorrow. Think of Joseph's life, okay? Isn't this the same guy who ran around telling on his brothers? Isn't this the same guy? Isn't this the same guy, right, who wore the fancy Liberace robe? Isn't this the guy who never worked a day in his life? I mean, what happened to this guy? Well, there was a change in his life, and that change occurs during those 12 years in prison. God knew that there was some lessons that Joseph had to learn that could only come about through waiting. God knew that Joseph wasn't ready. God knew that he still had some stuff that he had to work on in life. Joseph had already been chosen by God, but he needed to spend time waiting in dependence in God. And so that statement that you see behind me, what if some of the greatest lessons that God wants us to learn can only come about through waiting, is a challenging statement for us. I saw a bumper sticker the other day. It said, prayer changes things. Have you seen something like this? A bumper sticker like that makes me mad, okay? Just being honest. It makes me mad because I'm praying and I'm not seeing any change. I'm praying for things and I'm seeing no change. I know way too many people who have been praying for year after year after year, and they're not seeing any change. And a bumper sticker like that makes it sound so easy. Hey, just pray, and all of a sudden everything's going to work out great. Just pray, and then all of a sudden, you know, you'll have your dreams answered. Am I really supposed to wait? I don't like to wait. I don't want patience. I want things on my schedule, my time frame. I want God to do my things the way that I want them to do. Right? My problem is that I want God to act on my schedule and my plan, and on top of that, I want God to show me the whole thing from the beginning to the end, and I want to see that right now. When I say these things, in reality, what am I asking for? I want a God that I can control, a God that looks like me, a God that serves me. I actually want to shape God into my image, okay? Let me suggest this. What if waiting is actually the most important thing that we can do? Sometimes we think about waiting as I'm over here and I'm waiting for something else to happen. I'm just going to wait here until God drops that thing on my life. And what I am suggesting to us is, what if that waiting time is the most important thing that we can do in our life? The Bible actually talks about waiting as an active expression of our faith in God. It's a time for us to grow our faith and our patience and our trust. Can we trust that God's at work even when we, with our limited minds, can't see Him? All of a sudden, we start digging into the stories of the Bible. We find that all the great men and the women that we see in the Bible all have significant periods of waiting in their life. Why is that? God promises Abraham that he's going to have a chosen son, and he has to wait decades for that. Think about that. Moses was 80 years old when God taps him on the shoulder. He was an 80-year-old murderer when God taps him on the shoulder and says, now I want you to go into Egypt and bring the people out. Jesus didn't start his teaching and preaching to around the age 30. Even after Paul commits his life to Christ, he spends 3 years in preparation before he goes out and does any of his traveling and speaking. Waiting plays a significant role in the lives of so many people in the Bible. Jesus is walking around at times and he's talking about the kingdom of God. So he's got his followers, all these Jewish people that are behind him, right? And he says, here's what the kingdom of God is like. Listen up, here's how it is. And everyone's listening, okay? Tell us what the kingdom of God is like. And he would say, it's like a farmer that's walking down the road and throws some seed on the ground, and then you wait, and then a year later it comes up into a plant, and that's what the kingdom of God is like. Ugh. Boy, that's really defeating. I want the kingdom of God to look like laser beams and chariots and kicking out the Romans, right? And power and might and authority. And Jesus constantly goes back to these agrarian examples that all involve waiting. We're waiting for that seed to grow, and we do our part, and then it's faith and time, and we wait for that faith to take root in our life. And so the question I have for us, one of the challenges I have for us, is can our faith survive the waiting time? Oh, can we trust that God is at work even when we don't see Him working the way we want Him to work? Seeds and gardens take time. It takes time to see the fruit. It takes time to see the evidence of our faith. I have one real point to drive home, and it's maybe this next slide. There it is. Don't waste the waiting. I learned this lesson, don't waste the waiting, in jail, okay? I volunteered in jail, okay, just make that clear. But when I was in college, I spent some time volunteering in the local county jail's chaplain office. I saw an ad in the paper, and I thought, oh, that might be interesting to do, and so I volunteered for a couple summers, and one of the things that the chaplain had me do was to work with the inmates on putting together a prison newsletter, okay? And I had three or four different guys that I was working with, and one guy we called the judge. Like, here comes the judge. And I thought, oh, that's kind of a funny prison humor, you know, type of a thing. The guy was actually a judge, okay? It wasn't, I learned that later. So I worked with these guys, and they put out a prison newsletter, and one of the articles was, don't waste the waiting. And it was all about, okay, while you're in jail, just don't sit here, but use this time to read books, to get better, to get your GED, to learn about relationships and to take a class or whatever. Sounds like a country club. It wasn't. It was a jail. But, you know, to get better and to fix yourself. And I look at that from that perspective, and I think it applies to where we are at on a spiritual perspective, is not to waste the waiting. All of us right now or at some point very soon are going to be put into a time of waiting. And we're waiting on God. And the encouragement that I have is not to waste the waiting. And I'm telling you, I'm going to suggest to you, is my relationship with God built upon my timetable? Is my relationship with God dependent upon what I want, when I want it, or is it dependent upon something else? And so these sub points that you see here, 1, 2, and 3, number one is a happy one, but number 2 and 3 are somewhat challenging ones. I'll tell you this, while we are waiting, God is working, my friends. And this is something that we can prepare ourselves ahead of time for. That's why we talk about it now. That's why we dig now. While we are waiting, it seems like God is not working, but that is not the God of the Bible. when we read Genesis from the perspective of Moses teaching the people who don't understand who their God is, and then tells them these stories to help them learn about God, we see a consistent theme about that God, that he's personal and he's active and he's involved and he cares about us and he knows us and he's involved in his creation. He's involved with us. It's not a distant and removed God like they had under Egypt. It was a personal God that cares about us, that is always active and always involved in our life. And so I'm going to tell you, while we are waiting, it might seem as if God is distant, but that is not the God of the Bible. God is always working, even when we can't see him. We prepare ourselves with this now. We learn this now. We get a handle on this now. There's another reason why we are waiting, and that's that second one. You don't win any friends saying stuff like this, but we're not here to win friends. We're here to talk about God and to learn the truth, right? Maybe one of the reasons why we're waiting is that we still need to grow. Is that possible? Is it possible that the reason why we are waiting is because there is something in my character that needs to still be shaped? Is it possible that the reason why God has me waiting for this length of time is because there's something with some skills or there's a lesson that I have to learn? I mean, maybe God is testing our faith and maybe we need our faith to be strengthened. I don't know. Is it possible that my motives are not the best on that thing that I am wanting in life? I mean, is that a possibility? And God knows that, and maybe that's why God has us waiting. I'm just throwing this out as a suggestion to us that maybe this is one of the reasons why we are waiting. That third one there is probably the most challenging for all of us. I would love to be able to tell you that, guess what, it's all going to work out great in the end. Your kids are going to come back to the faith and your health is going to get better and we're going to live forever and everything's going to be great and roses and happy things like that. And you'll know the reason why you go through that difficult time. So let's just be honest, we may never fully understand here why we wait. This is a truth that we have to accept whether we like it or not. We may never understand here why we are in this waiting. As I was preparing for this series, I was reading a story of a missionary that was sent to a tribe in Africa. It's always Africa that they're sent to, but a tribe in Africa. And he spent his entire life with this tribe. And not a single person came to faith in Christ. And the man dies. This is a true story. So you can imagine the discouragement there of spending your entire life pouring your heart out to these people, telling them about this Jesus who's alive and powerful and cares about them, and no one comes to faith in Christ. The mission agency then sends another missionary back to that same tribe because they're invested there. And within a week, the entire tribe comes to trust Jesus. And this new guy just literally shows up in town, right? Doesn't know anybody. And the entire, everyone comes out and they say, yes, we believe in Jesus, and they commit their life to Jesus. So when the second missionary said to the people, well, then why is it that no one accepted Jesus? You had the other guy here for 25 years. They said, we were waiting to see if it was actually true or not, or if that guy would break. I thought it was a fascinating story. And so then that missionary, who then died and went to heaven, feeling a discouragement because not a single person came to faith in Christ, I am convinced that at some point when those other people die and are in heaven with him as well, then he will understand. He might not understand here on this side of earth why he had to wait and felt that discouragement and not see anybody come to faith in Christ. But the good news is that I am convinced that maybe it's on the other side. Maybe it's then that we're able to see, oh, now it makes sense from God's perspective. I would love to tell you that it's all going to work out great, but it might not. We may never understand why we are waiting. And so I go back to that line that I asked you to write down. What are some of the greatest lessons that God wants us to learn can only come about through waiting? I don't want that. I would rather God just give me the great lessons right now. Just tell it to me. I'll learn it. Everything will be great. But for whatever reason, waiting is that tool that God often uses in so many of our lives. And my encouragement, as we dig into the Bible, I see Joseph calling out to us from the palace, if you will. Don't waste the waiting, is what Joseph is saying to us. And so I know that some of us here are struggling with some of these different things. I know. We're struggling with, is God still working? I'm not seeing any evidence with my children or with my spouse or with myself or with something that is going on. Maybe that challenge is, we still may need to grow. I'd rather not think about that, right? It's easy to see the faults in others, not myself, but maybe we still need to grow. Maybe that thing we're wrestling with is that third one. Maybe we just may never understand why God has us waiting. Joseph is calling out to us, don't waste the waiting. And that's my encouragement, my friends, for every single one of us this morning. Let's go before the Lord and end our time in prayer. Lord, I wish there were other ways that you could teach us. But even then, if you just gave it to us in black and white, Lord, we would still struggle, we'd still argue, we'd still debate and get mad. And so, Lord, we are thankful for this real-life example of a person that is struggling, just like how we are. Lord, you know that so many of us are waiting. We're waiting for the health results to come back in a way that we want. We're waiting on our children. We're waiting on our grandkids. We're waiting for that addiction to work its way out of our life, Lord, so that we can be whole and complete again. We're waiting for that relationship, Lord, that we think is still coming. And I pray, Lord, that during this time of waiting that we can grow in it, that we can hold fast to this idea that even though we might not see you working, Lord, we know you are alive and you are active and you are always working behind the scenes for our good. Lord, if there are things in our life that we need to grow, if there are things in our life that we need to develop, I pray, Lord, through the power of your Spirit that you would convict us, that you would shape us, you'd allow us for the roots of our faith to grow deep, even when the soil is so dry because we feel you are distant, Lord. Allow this waiting time to be a profitable time, Lord, of deepening and showing our faith in you. Lord, if it's your desire, I pray, Lord, that you would give us the reasons why we are waiting. But if not, Lord, may our faith still be greater than our circumstances that are around us. Lord, we affirm the fact that you take all of your people through long periods of waiting. We know that you do that with us as well. Help us, Lord, as we are in that time, not to lose our hope and not to lose our faith in you. Help us, Lord, to grow closer to you as our man Joseph shows us today. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.